If you got your Bible with you, if you'd go ahead and turn to the book of Esther, we're going to be starting a new sermon series here. And if you haven't noticed yet, I usually try to alternate between books in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I try to vary genres because I want to make sure that we're reading and studying all of God's Word, not just my favorite parts or my favorite books. And in some ways, Esther could not be more opposite than the Gospels. Both of them are narrative and filled with stories, but they really couldn't be more different. In the Gospels, you have Jesus on every single page. God incarnate is talking and working and speaking to us. But in the book of Esther, God's name even is not mentioned once. And it seems as if God is totally absent. And Esther doesn't take place in Jerusalem or in Israel, but in the far reaches of the Persian Empire. And the people there aren't waiting for the Messiah expectantly as much as they're just hoping they don't die. And maybe they'll get to go home one day. But it's a great book. And it's a book some of you may know very well because it captures a lot of our imaginations. But before we get into it, and really before we go much further, I want to make sure that we know a couple things about this book that will aid us in our studies. First thing that we need to be aware of is Esther is a really funny book. It is, you know, some have even argued that it's almost written like a satirical account of the Persian Empire because it has so much irony and so much humor throughout it. And so as we read it, it's really okay to laugh. Throughout Israel's history, as they would read this book, sometimes they would even act it out, and there would be traditions of the audience getting really involved in the story as it's read. Sometimes they would even boo Haman and boo the bad guys and cheer for the heroes. We might try that, so this is your warning for later on. Not today, but just prepare yourself. The next thing we need to understand is we need to know that the threat of annihilation is hanging over this whole book. This is the story where, once again, the Jews, God's chosen people, are hated, and someone is going to try and destroy them and annihilate them. And as they're living in exile, having lost their home and much of their people, they are hanging on by a thread, and the empire is going to throw their whole weight behind trying to kill them. And the last thing that we need to know is that even though God is not explicitly mentioned in the book, you'll see his fingerprints all over it. Throughout the entire book, we are going to see God reverse the plans of the enemy. God's providence, his sovereign control, is a prominent theme of the book. His fingerprints are on every page, and he's always working behind the scenes so at the end he can deliver and save his people. And so the theme of our series, I'm calling it Life in Reverse, because we're really going to see throughout this book not just how God is continually reversing the plans and the ideas of the enemy, but this morning we're going to see how God reverses our desires. Specifically, we're going to look at how what the empire of the world says about our desires and what God says about it. So if you have your Bible with you, if you would turn to Esther chapter 1 and stand with me if you're able for the reading of God's Word. Esther chapter 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who was ruling from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the citadel, in the third year of his reign he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. And the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. And while he showed the riches of his royal glory and splendor and pomp of his greatness these many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people a present in Susa the citadel, the great and small, a feast lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords, fine linen and purple to silver rods, marble pillars and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. And the king had given orders to all of his staff at the palace to do as each man desired. King Vashti also gave a feast for the women of the palace that belonged to the king Ahasuerus. And the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Habatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples, the princes, her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs, and the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment. And the men next to him were Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, Memucan, the seven princes of Persia, and Medina, who saw the king's face and who sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? And Memucan, in the presence of the king and the officials, said, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but against all the officials and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes so that it may never be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. Let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. And this advice pleased the king, and the princes and the king did as Memucan proposed. And he sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be the master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would come and you would speak to us, that you would show us what your word has to say, that you would show not just what it means, but what this story that seems humorous and strange and your name is not mentioned. Let us see what you are doing and how this all points to Jesus. Pray this in your name. Amen. You can take a seat. Our first point, if you are taking notes in your bulletin, is that the Empire's Feast promises to meet your every desire. The Empire's Feast promises to meet your every desire. And when I'm using the word empire here, I'm not just talking about the Persian Empire that's the focus of the book of Esther. I really mean the empires of all of the world. And so as we go through this chapter this morning, I want you to contrast the empire of the world with the kingdom of God. And I want you to think about what the world offers, what the empire offers, compared to what Jesus offers. See, sometimes I think we can just use the phrase the world so often that it just kind of loses its meaning and we start going on auto-tune. So I'm using the word empire here intentionally. I'm not trying to be provocative or be different. I just want us to stop and think and not just go too fast. Verse 1 again, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who ruled from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, in those days he sits on the royal throne. So again, the context of this book, it's not in Jerusalem. This is taking place at the kind of the heart of the Persian Empire. And the name of the king, it's really kind of a transliteration for Xerxes the First or Xerxes the Great, that you know him more by that name. And his empire at this point, it extends over much, if not all, of the known world. It goes all the way from India down to Ethiopia. He's the most powerful person of the world. And he's getting ready to flex and to show off his power and his might. So in verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he gives a feast for all of his officials, his servants, all the armies, the nobles, the governors, the provinces come before him. And he shows the riches of his royal glory, the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. 180 of them. He's going to throw a feast of celebration. And it's not just and this is really just kind of the beginning of the feast. We're not even to the craziest part yet. But he wants everyone in his empire, everyone who's important, anyone who's anyone, the governors, the officials, all the leaders to come and gather before him, before his minions and all the other people. You know, these people think that they're very powerful because they're governors over their own province, but they're just big fishes in a small pond, and they need to come see what the big fish has and see his greatness. He wants to show off how rich and powerful he is. He wants flexing his power, and he wants everyone in the kingdom to know how great and how amazing Ahasuerus is. And he's so great and amazing, it's going to take him 180 days to show off all of his stuff. This is kind of ridiculous. Okay, I mean, I get exhausted by meetings that go on too long. Don't know about you. Okay, especially if there's a meeting where afterwards, I'm like, this could have just been an email. You've just wasted my time. You could have texted me. This could have been 5 minutes. Why'd I have to sit here for hours? Okay, this whole 180 days could have just been an email, all right? This is totally unnecessary. He's just, hey, I'm really powerful. Here's a list of all my stuff, and then we move on. But he wants to show off. And historically, this also seems to have taken place when Xerxes, beginning of his rule, he was gathering up and trying to convince all of his minions and his underlings that they should go and conquer Greece. His dad tried to conquer Greece and failed. And so he wants to show, I'm even mightier and stronger and better than my father Darius. This time we can do it. Look at how great we are. And at the end, in verse 5, these days are completed. The king gives for all the people a present in Susa. The great and the small have a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So at the end of these 6 months, they have another 7 days. He throws another feast, a week-long party at the palace. And these verses show us in detail how extravagant, over-the-top this party is. There's white cotton curtains, which would be incredibly rare. The violet hangings fastened with cords, a fine linen, purple to silver rods, marble pillars, couches of gold, silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other precious stones. You can almost picture it. It's giving you a tour of what it would look like. They have these massive cotton curtains that are white and purple. Okay, purple is the royal colors because it's incredibly rare and exquisite and usually would just be on the king's clothes. Here it's on his curtains all over the palace because they're so rich. And they have massive pillars of marble. There's couches made out of gold and silver. That doesn't sound particularly comfortable. I think you really just do that to show off how much gold you have. Here, come sit on it. Put up your feet on my gold couch. Even the floor itself is ridiculous. It's a mosaic made out of pearls and precious stones, diamonds and jades and emeralds. They're just all over the floor. Your most valuable jewelry would be what he wipes his muddy feet on as he walks in the palace. And 7, and drinks are served in golden vessels and vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine is lavished according to the bounty of the king. Everyone gets to drink out of solid gold cups, and there's other cups out of different stuff that's too much to name. And the royal wine is what's passed out, not just the cheap stuff, the good stuff, the nicest, most expensive wine. And everyone gets to have as much as they want. The feast promises to be the best party ever in the world. Definitely the best one that the empire can throw. It would put Gatsby to shame. Now, why is all of this wealth laid out in great detail here? Why is God taking the time to show us and tell us what his curtains were and what they drank out of? It's because the empire is trying to show off what it offers. It's making promises, and it promises to meet our every desire. If only you could be at this party, you could be happy. If only you could assimilate and come be a part of this kingdom, stop wanting to go back to Israel, then you could share in all the power and glory. And this is what the empires of the world and our enemy still does today. Flaunt their power, their wealth, and the seeming success in an attempt to seduce us and to make us think, you know what, maybe following Jesus isn't worth it. Maybe it is better to be over there. Verse 8, and drinking was according to this edict. There's no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of the palace, do as each man desires, and Queen Vashti also gives a feast. So he passes a law, and the law basically says, do what you want. Party as hard as you can. You're not commanded that you have to drink, but you can drink all that you want. Chase your every desire. Every man gets to chase whatever desire he wants. Queen Vashti also throws a party, but it's not as good as this one, apparently. But this is the strategy of the empires of the world. They flaunt their wealth and they lay it out on the table and say, hey, come and eat. Have your fill of whatever you want. The empires today still echo this call of there is no compulsion. No one can tell you what to do. No one can tell you no. What kind of God would command or demand that you behave in a certain way or tell you that you can't do what you want to do? We're free to do as any person desires. No one really knows what ultimate truth is anyway. Just follow your heart, and there you'll find freedom and fulfillment. It's the same promise that the serpent made in the garden. Oh, no. Surely you won't die. Come and eat. Then you'll get to be like God. And just like Adam and Eve, we are still tempted by the empires of the world when they dangle out the food and what they offer, and we wish we could have that. But there's a problem with these promises. Point number 2. The empire's promises are empty. The empire's promises are empty. The empires of the world will make all sorts of promises to you about how satisfying they are, make all sorts of promises about how meaningful of a life that they can promise, how good it's going to feel, but all of those promises are empty and it will not satisfy. It will not work. It will only leave you with a hangover and regret. And the promises of the Persian Empire are just as deceiving. So it's kind of the role of Vashti in the story at just the beginning. She's not just introduced so that we can kick her off and then get over to Esther, because that's what we're really here for. She's here, too, to show us the cracks in the Persian Empire. And this last part of the story is where it starts to get really funny. In the seventh day, the heart of the king was merry with wine, and he commands Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abatha, Zethkar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. And that's a mouthful. Okay, try to pronounce all those names. Definitely try to pronounce all of those names. Or imagine the king pronouncing all of those names when he's been binge drinking for 7 days. So that's what he's doing, and then he calls them all out. And that's really what it means when it says his heart is merry. It's not just like, oh, his heart is so full, he's so happy. It's he is really trashed. He is completely drunk. His heart is merry. It's a more fun phrase. But what does the drunk king want? He says, bring Queen Vashti before the king in her royal crown to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Seems to be surrounded mostly by men for a week, and now he wants his king queen to come. Not because he wants to talk to her or hang out with her or have a good time together. He wants to parade her around in her crown so that all the men here can see how awesome she is and can lust after her. And it seems the implication here, too, is that he wants her to come only in her crown. That she's not to come wearing anything else other than just the crown on her head. Verse 12, Queen Vashti refuses to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And the king becomes enraged, and his anger burns within him. She says no. She defies the rule of the king, and she refuses his command. And none of those seven eunuchs with all their names can change her mind. Now, she's wise and right to refuse this. Okay, some interpreters have said, no, you know, it really doesn't seem like he's commanding her to come totally naked. He just wants her to come all dolled up and pretty before this huge group of drunk men so they can all lust after her. That's not much better. Either way, whether she was supposed to be there naked or not, she is right to refuse. Right now, women, I've had to learn this, women have to be more aware of their surroundings than men. Right? Specifically, you got to be more careful in certain situations. I have to evaluate whether the men in this place are safe or not. There are situations that I wouldn't think twice about going into that you would have to consider, is this a good idea or not? Am I going to walk home in the dark because it's not that far? Or am I going to call someone to make sure that it's safe? Am I going to go to that neighborhood? At what point am I no longer going to be outside the house? Okay, let me ask you this, ladies. Would you feel safe walking into this room full of men who have been drinking for 7 days straight so they can all look at you? No. Well, what if you, the same situation, but your husband's a tyrant empire who has consolidated his power by crushing Egypt and then Babylon, and he's getting ready to conquer Greece. He's been drinking nonstop for 7 days. Does that sound like somewhere you want to go? Well, Vashti doesn't, so she says no. And then the king says to his wise men who know the times, this is the king's procedure, all who are versed in law, and we get seven more names, Karshena, Shethar, Admetha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, Memhukim, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what do we do about Vashti? The king doesn't know what to do. So he calls his seven helpers to come and tell him. And it's kind of funny. Throughout this book, you're going to see the king, Ahasuerus, Xerxes the Great, ruler of all 127 provinces, will not make one single decision on his own in this entire book. Every single thing that he does, he's going to do what somebody else told him to do. Even when he has an idea, he's going to ask someone else, huh, what should I do? And they tell him, and he says, great, and he does exactly that. He's like a yes man, but for his own empire. He's no more than a puppet that anybody can manipulate, and it's humorous to see this is the supposed great leader of the world. He can't make any decision, and he can't get his own wife to agree with what he wants to do. Then Memucan says in the presence of the king and the officials, not only is Queen Vashti done wrong, but she's done this against all the officials and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. So one of the king's advisors is saying, this is a national emergency. Okay, not as she just wronged you, but she's wronged me. She's wronged all of us. And not just us in the room, she's wronged everyone in the empire. Everyone in the world has been wronged because of her refusal to show off her beauty for drunk men. This is a crisis. Why would he say this? Well, his fear in verse 17 is, well, the queen's behavior is going to be made known to all women. They're going to find out, and then they're going to look at their husbands with contempt. And they'll say, well, King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti to come, and she didn't come. Women might copy her. Apparently, the very institution of marriage is under attack in the Persian Empire. not from this command from the king, but from her refusal. And suddenly women might get the idea that they can tell their husbands no when he commands them to do something ridiculous and sinful and wrong. 18, this very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same. There's going to be contempt and wrath and plenty. People are already talking about it. Before the day's over, none of our wives will listen to us anymore. So his idea in 19, if it pleases the king, make a royal order go out from here. And let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes that it can't be repealed. Vashti will never again come before King Ahasuerus and give her position to another who's better than she. What do we do with this? One, again, I think these guys are ridiculous. I don't think that they're correct and that Vashti has committed some terrible sin and terrible wrong. I think this order is funny. It's also funny, too. Vashti doesn't want to come before the king, and so her consequence is that she never gets to come before the king again, which is what she wanted in the first place. Okay, it's not really a punishment. It's like if you go to your boss and you say, I quit, and the boss says, you can't quit, you're fired. And you go, okay, it's what I wanted, great, see you later. And her job's taken away, now they have to go find a new queen. And their hope is they'll find somebody even better than Vashti, which is setting the stage for Esther. She's going to become the next queen, but she's not going to be better in the way that they think. They want somebody who's just going to do whatever they want. Because Esther is going to take a risk, and she's going to kind of do the opposite of Vashti. Instead of refusing to come when summoned, she's going to come when she's not summoned. And her bravery won't just be on her own accord for herself. Her bravery really will be for a whole nation of people that she will save. Now, I don't think that we're supposed to think of this or think of what Vashti did as wrong or foolish. We don't have any reason to think that she's Jewish or a follower of God at all, but what she does do and her actions set the whole rest of the book in motion. And one of the small things I think we can see from her story is that doing the right thing is always worth it, even if it doesn't seem like it, and even if the consequences doesn't seem to make a difference immediately. It does. 20 of the decrees made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it's vast. All women give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. They send out this decree, and there's some irony here again. They're really afraid that all the women might find out about this, so their solution is to tell all of the women exactly what happened and write it down and put it into law so it'll be recorded so that not just the women now will hear it, but all women throughout history will be able to hear what Queen Vashti did, high and low alike. And this advice pleases the king and the princes, and he does as he proposed. Again, he only ever does what other people tell him to do. He can't make his own decisions. He just rubber stamps stuff. So they send out the letters to all the royal provinces, all 127, every province in its own script, every people in their own languages. They take all the time to translate this and make sure, you know, nothing gets lost in translation, that everyone understands exactly what's happened. He's creating his own scandal. It's really just foolish. I want you to see that this vast empire has been flaunting its power and its honor and its glory, but its glory is not as powerful as it seems. All the pomp and circumstance that it has, all the promises that it's making about what it offers, one woman's refusal apparently threatens the entire thing, and it could all collapse at any moment. It's really just a house of cards. And it could collapse not even by a believer, someone who's following God, filled with the Holy Spirit. It's just one woman who just says, yeah, no, I don't think that's right. I don't think I'll do that. The empire of our world is just as weak. Can parade around in front of you in all of its pomp and glory and tell you how powerful it is, but it's just a paper tiger. It has empty promises, and it can't keep them. The king wants to control the whole world. He wants to conquer even more. He can't get his wife to do what he wants. It reminds me, in Persia here, really, it's kind of like the Wizard of Oz. If you remember, in the Wizard of Oz, there's the Emerald City, where they're following the golden brick road to go see the wizard who lives there. And as they get to the city, it's beautiful, and everything is made out of green. All of it is green. Everything, the shops, they sell everything that you can imagine, but it's only really in green. And their money is green, and their food is green, and their drink is green. And it's so overwhelming, and it's so wonderful and glory, it might blind you. So here, before you go in to see how green it is, just put on these green sunglasses. And those glasses just so happen to be tinted with green, so that everything you look at looks green and the city really isn't any more green than anywhere else, and the Great Wizard of Oz is just hiding behind a curtain. Promises of that Emerald City are empty and fleeting. Promises of Persia are powerless and toothless, and the promises of the empires of our world, too, are just as weak and empty. The world will promise you that you should chase and fulfill your every desire, especially these days, your every sexual desire. Even if it's a desire that the church or the Bible or people would tell you is wrong, don't listen to that oppression. Be free. Do what you want to do. As long as you aren't hurting anyone, act out on it, chase it. But listen, you could chase your every sexual desire, your every sexual fantasy, and the end of it, you will still be broken and you will still have a hole in your heart and it will not satisfy you. You could chase riches. You could chase money. You could get all the zeros in the bank account that you think are going to get rid of all of your problems and make you happy. Give yourself all the vacations and the stuff that you dreamed of. It won't be enough. You'll always want a little more. You could drink and you could party and you could go and have as much fun and lose yourself in alcohol and addiction and drugs. And at the end of it, you will still want more and it won't be enough. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Kids these days, a lot of them desire fame more than anything else. They want someone to know them, be popular on social media or whatever their chosen arena is. Fame itself is just so fleeting. It'll make you happy for a moment, but it won't fix you, and most people still won't know who you are. It'll always be someone else you're trying to please. Listen, there's nothing that the empires of this world or that this world can offer you that will satisfy. We'll make a lot of promises. Just take this and eat it. You can be like God. But it won't. Our last point, point number three. The kingdom's feast is the only one that satisfies. The kingdom's feast is the only one that satisfies. By the kingdom, I mean the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, I really just mean Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can bring us satisfaction. And the feast that Jesus offers us in the kingdom of God is the true feast. A couple different passages for you to see. So you see, I'm not just making this up out of nowhere. But John 6:35, Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst again." Jesus says that he is the bread of life. He is the fount of living water, as he told the woman at Samaria. In John chapter 4, those who drink from me will never thirst. Jesus is the only one who can give us what it is that we need. Jesus is the only one who can actually keep the promises that he makes. Because Jesus has never failed to keep any of his promises. The world will promise you unending satisfaction, but it never lasts. Promises of the world are like a treat that you eat because it looks delicious and it tastes good, but afterward your stomach hurts, you regret it, and you swear, "I'm never going to eat that again." It's not how it is with Jesus. Since the beginning of time, from the very first moment when God said, "Let there be light," he has kept every single promise that he has made. He has done every single thing that he said that he would do. He has always kept his word. He has never failed us. And even when we are faithless, even when we fail on our side of the bargain, even when we rebel against God, still he is faithful because he can't deny who he is. And our faithful God, he promises and he offers us true satisfaction. He promises what our souls and our bodies need and crave. He promises us what we were really made for, and he offers it to us freely. We are so like Adam and Eve as we stand in paradise surrounded by all the blessings that God offers us. Instead, we want to try the one thing he says we can't have because it'll kill us. Whether you've been walking with Jesus for your entire life or whether you're still trying to search and you don't really know, all of us know, if we're honest with ourselves, that this world cannot satisfy us. And that what it offers might feel good, and it might even feel good for a little while, but it won't work. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy. And it's fitting, the end of time, this is a part of our call to worship. When Jesus comes, we will have our own feast. Revelation 19 tells us that after Jesus brings justice and he sets the world right, there is a wedding feast between the bride of the Lamb and Christ. And blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this feast will be greater and grander than you could ever imagine. Okay, the Empire's Feast, the feast that Ahasuerus had, is going to look like a tiny kid's tea party made with mud pies compared to the feast that Jesus will bring. Isaiah 25, it prophesies, tells us a little bit about what's going to be served at this feast. On the mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. And everyone's invited to this feast, not just the men, not just the important people, not just the people from one nation or one race, but from every tribe and every tongue. Everyone is invited to come and to feast with Jesus. Every drink that you've had, you've ever loved, from the best glass of wine to the most satisfying drink of water, they all pale in comparison to what the fount of living water can give us and will give us. Those who come to Jesus will never thirst again, and the best meal that you've had, from the most extravagant thing you've ordered at the fanciest restaurant to the most satisfying comfort food, guilty pleasure, all of them are but a shadow and a foretaste of what awaits us in the feast of the kingdom of God, with the best of meats and the finest of wines. But the most amazing thing isn't what we're eating and drinking, it's what we're going to be celebrating. And 7, on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that envelops all peoples, the sheet which covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. First thing Jesus will eat is death, as he swallows it up forever and he wipes away every tear from our eyes, as he takes away all of our sins and the shame that has hung over the world. He will destroy the shame and condemnation. He will end sickness and suffering and disease and death. He will remove every part of us that it is that we hate. The brokenness of sin can no longer touch us ever again. Will be restored to what we were made to be. And then we get to party afterwards. And in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And that day we will toast and rejoice. We will loudly and gladly sing. Because everything that God promised was true and was satisfying. Our trust and our faith was not wasted. All that we desire was truly found in Christ. Well, how do we get it? How do you get on the list? Well, Jesus has already sent out the invitation. He's just waiting for us to RSVP. He's waiting for us to say yes. He died and suffered on the cross in our place to secure our place at the table. And if we would repent of our sins, if we would turn away from what the empire offers and instead come to Jesus, we will always be allowed in. We just have to come in humility and faith. And if we trust in him, he saved us. And if we trust in him, we can rejoice. So where have we been this morning? Seen the empire promises to satisfy our every desire, but his promises are empty, and only the feast of the kingdom of God with Jesus can satisfy. Only Jesus can give us what we need. So let us stop sitting at the world's table. Let us come to Jesus and find rest for our weary souls and the true food and drink that satisfies. Let us pray as our worship team comes up one more time. Lord, I thank you for the feast that is coming. And Lord, I thank you for all that is good here and now, that you let us eat and that you let us drink so that we can have an appetizer and a foretaste of what is to come. Lord, would you help us to look ahead? Would you help us to not be tempted by all that the world parades around in front of us? Would you help us to look past what the world offers and to not be tempted, but instead to look forward to the feast that you will bring? To instead look to you to satisfy us. To instead look to you in faith and in trust. And we look forward to the day where we all raise our glasses and eat and drink with you. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't you stand with me as we worship our Savior in song once more. May our benediction from Hebrews 13, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.